I'm sorry if my voice is not very strong again today. I think I'm not the only one. It seems to be going around. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, the last part of the Gospel of John for the next few weeks. Let's pray together as we look at it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you form your character in us. You call us to love you, and you call us to love one another in the way that you have loved us. I pray that you would work in our hearts today, and I pray too that you would help us again to see what you did for us, the depth of what you did for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's hard to imagine something more bitter than betrayal. To be attacked by an enemy is hard. To be slandered by your opposition is difficult. To be rejected by an enemy is painful. All of those things are painful, but to be attacked by someone or slandered by someone or rejected by someone who is a friend, someone who is an ally, that is much, much more hard, more painful, more bitter. To be stabbed in the back, to be deceived, to be let down, to stand shoulder to shoulder with someone and then to look down and feel their knife in your side. It's unbearable. It's demoralizing. It's heartbreaking. It's one of the hardest things that we know as people, the bitterness of betrayal. How are we to understand the betrayal of Jesus, the Son of God? Sometimes Jesus is painted as a tragic figure, a talented young rabbi in first century Palestine. He fell foul of the authorities and was cruelly betrayed by one of his friends, one to pity, one that we should look at and pity. And on the surface, that's true. We should feel a sense of horror at what was done to Jesus, and it is true. He was a talented rabbi. He did fall foul of the authorities. He was cruelly betrayed. But John, our writer of the gospel, he is very concerned and he's at pains to show that this wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. The death of Jesus was not an unexpected tragedy. John's at pains to show that Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, that this was part of God's plan. And not only did Jesus allow it, he in some sense instigates it. Throughout John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus knew he would be betrayed. If you've been carefully reading through the book of John, you will see again and again, Jesus knows that one of his 12 disciples, is going to betray him. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse 70 to 71. Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. He knew he was going to betray him. Our passage for today, we've landed and we've dropped right in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's the night before he's betrayed, his last meal with them, his last night with them. And the next three or four chapters are Jesus' conversation with his disciples. He's preparing them for his death and he's preparing them for his departure. Look at verse 18 to 20. "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who has shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Jesus quotes a lament of David, one of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, and David's crying out in his pain. He's been betrayed, he's been let down, and he's asking God for vindication. It's actually a psalm of confidence that God will vindicate him and not let his betrayers overtake him. Jesus is living out the story of this psalm in all its bitterness. Jesus becomes the paradigm for this psalm in all its bitterness. But he is telling his disciples beforehand so that they don't think he made a mistake and misjudged Judas, that he didn't see this coming, that it was all a horrible mistake, a tragic end to what was going to be a great and glorious plan. Jesus doesn't want their faith to be rattled by his betrayal. He's even more blunt in verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and he testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me." The disciples are confused, and in their confusion we get an eyewitness account. Someone sitting at the table. The writer, who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's close enough to ask Jesus, who is going to betray you? He leans back and we get to see Jesus' answer in verse 26. Jesus answered, "It's the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Jesus knew the heart of Judas. We're actually told at the start of chapter 13, when we looked at it with Luke Medina, Judas had already decided that he was going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew what was in his heart. He knew the darkness that was there. The devil had prompted Judas to betray Jesus, and Jesus hands Judas over to that. Jesus seems to instigate the betrayal. He, if you like, pushes the go button on his own death, on his own betrayal. The disciples didn't understand. It seems that they didn't overhear the response that Jesus made to John. They'd assumed Judas is off to buy something for the festival or to give something away as part of the Passover festival. And Judas is handed over to the murderous intention in his heart. He's given over to that temptation and he goes out into darkness. If you read John carefully, there's this contrast between light and darkness, and Judas goes out into the darkness. The first domino falls in a trail that is going to lead to Jesus' death. The first pebble has been dropped that starts the avalanche that is going to claim the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus will die. People have thought about this betrayal for 2,000 years. To call someone a Judas, if I were to look at you and say, "You are a Judas," it's to call someone a betrayer, isn't it? This is the quintessential betrayal. Why? Why this betrayal? Because it is a picture of the darkness in the human heart. Look at verse 20 again. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and anyone who accepts me accepts the one who sent me." If accepting Jesus is the same as accepting God the Father, what then is the betrayal of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus? It's a rejection of God the Father. This is a picture of humanity's rejection of God. There's a Jewish proverb: if God lived on earth, people would break his windows. If God lived on earth, people would break his windows. The truth is far darker. When God lived on earth, people betrayed him to death. I believe in each of us, there is the heart of darkness that would rather murder God than submit to his loving rule, submit to his loving authority. And I believe that if it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for his grace, I would do what Judas did. Judas's actions, his actions, expose the heart of all of us, the heart of humanity in rejection of God. Look at Peter. Look at Peter. so devoted, so loyal, so quick to confess Jesus as Lord, so quick to follow, so eager, so firm in his conviction, so firm in his zeal. And yet look at verse 37. Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Would any of us have done any better than Peter? Honestly, I don't think I would have. Even Peter, the one who is so quick to follow, so firm in his conviction, he denied Jesus. I don't think I would have done any better. Our faith needs a better foundation than our goodness or our love, our ability to do the right thing. Our faith needs a better foundation than that. The question is, why did Jesus allow himself to be betrayed with full knowledge that it was going to happen, with full power to stop it? Why did Jesus allow himself to be betrayed? Look at what he says. Woe is me, how could this happen? No. That little scumbag, I'm going to get him back. No. Quick, hide me, the authorities are coming. No. Look at what he says. Look what he says in verse 31. What is Jesus' response to Judas walking out the door to go and betray him? Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. The betrayal of Jesus was part of a plan that God had to rescue the world through Jesus, and it was part of a plan that brought Jesus glory and brought God the Father glory. This darkness, this betrayal was actually Jesus' glory. And why else would Jesus allow himself to be betrayed to death if it was not part of a greater, more glorious plan? He did it because he loved you. He loved us. He loved humanity so much that he walked right into the middle of our darkness, right into that heart of darkness that would betray God to death, and he gives his life to bring us back to life. He gives us his light in place of our darkness. He gives up his life so that our dark hearts might be saved and transformed and redeemed and made new and live in a new and right relationship with God our Father. That is why he is dying. That is why he is allowing himself to be betrayed. It's what John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. He let himself be betrayed to death because it was his way to save you. He loves you. He loves you. Have you ever had a leader who would die for you? A king that would lay down his life for you? Have you ever had someone in your life that loved you so much that they gave up their life and they would even suffer betrayal and pain to bring you life? You do. Jesus did that for you. That's the foundation of our Christian faith. Not ourselves, not our goodness, not our righteousness, not our love for God. No, the love of Jesus for us, our Savior. He has shown us incredible, unsurpassing love, his goodness and his righteousness and his love in us. He pours it into us. That's the foundation of that faith. On that foundation that we are loved, we can then reach out to lovers, others in love. We can reach out with the love that he gives to us. And Jesus expects Christians to show love to each other. Knowing the love that he has poured into our hearts, he expects us to show love to one another. These chapters, 13 to 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. and for his departure. It's his last night with his disciples. And he gives them this command in verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Three times in two verses, he's saying, love one another. Love one another. I really, really want you to love one another. This is my command to you, to love one another. And for us here at Dixon Baptist, we actually really need to sit up and pay attention to this, because what's our mission? To be and make disciples of Jesus in a loving church, in our local community and beyond. If we are passionate about being disciples of Jesus, and Jesus says, by this everyone will know you are my disciples, we should be sitting on the edge of our seats eagerly listening. What? What will let people know that we are your disciples? We're your disciples. We want to be your disciples. We are passionate about being disciples of Jesus. What? What lets people know that we're your disciples? If you love one another as I have loved you. That's the mark of our discipleship. What proclaims to the world that we belong to Jesus, that we follow him? Of all the good things that we could do, solid biblical preaching every week, creativity and excellence in our art and in our worship services, bigger congregations, bringing more and more people to church, the community service projects that we do around the place, connecting with people and blessing them, the political lobbying that we do, all the stuff that we could do, all the good things that we could do. It is love that is the mark of our discipleship. His love expressed to each other is the mark of our maturity. How mature are you as a disciple of Jesus? Well, how much do you love your fellow disciples? That's the foundation. That's the bit that everything else is built on. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. It's just the bit before what Nat read earlier in the service. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong. I'm only a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. He's not saying those things are bad. He's not saying don't bother about those things, but he's saying unless they are motivated by love, unless they are powered by love, unless they are expression of Jesus' love to us, they're useless. They are useless, worthless, and we are nothing. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you're a believer, if you aren't a believer here, if you're not a Christian, just let me speak to the Christians for a minute here. This is a command about how we treat our fellow Christians, our fellow believers. We are taught to love all people. This is not the final word, not the only word that Jesus says about love. We are commanded to love all people. We are commanded even to love our enemies. We are commanded to show love to everyone, but particularly, especially here, the mark of our discipleship is the love that we show to Jesus' disciples. We are his disciples if we love his disciples. And Jesus isn't specific about how. He doesn't give 20 examples of concrete love. He doesn't give us a dot point list of things to follow. He doesn't write a policy document for us. But he does give us an example. He does give us a model. As I have loved you. As I have loved you, says Jesus. This is the Jesus who, in the previous section of this chapter, took up the towel and washed his disciples' feet, humbled himself, the Lord of all glory, kneeling before a ratty bunch of disciples and washing their feet. Humble service. Even Judas the betrayer, even Judas, who is about to walk out the door and betray him, he kneels in front of him and washes his feet. The Jesus who healed people and taught people and showed compassion to people and lifted the chains of oppression off people. Jesus who laid down his life for the world. That one. We follow him and we love others the way that he loved us, as I have loved you. Love one another. Now, Jesus isn't commanding us to just sit back. He's not commanding us to do it and then just sitting back and watching. Go on, go and do it. Off you go. See how you go. Write me a report. He's continually pouring his love into us. And from that, he's expecting us to pour his love out to others. Again, it's not about how good and how loving we are, how much we can muster up ourselves. The Spirit is always at work in God's people, teaching them to love, showing them his love, encouraging them and reminding them of his love. And that's what transforms us, to show love. At the close of this service, we're going to do something a bit weird, where I'm going to give you a chance to commit to love one another. And it's going to be weird, so prepare yourself for that. And I'm keeping this sermon short. It's a miracle! I've decided I'm not going to give you a bunch of practical ways to love people, but basically because in this passage, Jesus didn't. There's plenty of things you can read in the Bible to teach you how to love people, but Jesus didn't, and so we're not going to do that today. But again, as I have loved you, says Jesus, let me encourage you to go back and read through the Gospel of John or one of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and look at Jesus' love. Look at the way he loved people. He calls us to treat people the same, love people the same. I do want to finish, though, with one practical thing about love. In modern times, I think we've invented this rather strange notion about love. It's a modern thing, it's a Western thing. We've invented this notion that love is primarily a feeling. And it's primarily a feeling that we feel towards others. It's mainly about how the lover feels about the one that they love. And I think that's totally backwards. I want to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is found in, I found this in a book called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. Those who've done marriage preparation with me will know what's coming. It's on page 100. C.S. Lewis says this: though natural likings, you know, the feelings that you have for other people, though natural likings shouldn't only be encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become charitable or loving is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbour. Act as if you did. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love a little more, or at least to dislike it less. And he finishes with this: the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could never have imagined himself liking at the beginning. If you're just checking out the Christian faith, if it's new to you, if you don't believe it, I hope that you find in Christianity something beautiful. I hope you see the beauty of Jesus' love in his people. But for all of us, I pray that as we follow Jesus, his love would be demonstrated in us. I'm going to ask the children to come back in. Chloe, would you mind running and doing that? Erin, thank you. Be nice to Chloe. She's visiting today. So we're going to ask the children to actually come back in to close this service. And to finish the service, we're going to do something. We're actually going to stand in a circle and affirm our love for one another. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a couple of songs to finish. We'll finish a little moment. So let's pray.